The following message was delivered on May 9, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me to the Epistle of 1 John. As we have seen in our studies thus far, John is writing to a church that had been troubled by false teachers who in chapter 2 he calls antichrists. These false teachers, we learned, were former members of this assembly who had been teaching an early form of the heresy which later came to be known as Gnosticism. And even though John's readers had not bought what these antichrists had been selling, it apparently had caused some question as to their own standing before God. So John writes this letter not only to refute the false teachings of these early Gnostics, but also to restore to his readers the joy of their salvation. The first thing John does is to address the heart of this Gnostic heresy when in the first four verses of chapter 1, he speaks to the issue of the identity of Christ. The next thing John does is to address the claim of these false teachers that they were in fellowship with God. And he addresses that, first of all, on ethical grounds. And from verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "One who has true fellowship with God possesses a moral likeness to God." One who has true fellowship with God deals with his sin against God. One who has true fellowship with God obeys the commandments of God. One who has true fellowship with God loves others who are born of God. And then one who has true fellowship with God does not love the world, which is hostile to God. Then after having addressed their claim of being in fellowship with God on ethical grounds, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, John addresses this same subject on doctrinal grounds. And he says, "One who has true fellowship with God does not, like these early Gnostics, deny that Jesus is the Christ." Now this morning we come to what appears to be the third major section in John's letter. The first section was his prologue, in which he addressed the crucial issue of the identity of Christ. His second major section was the section in which he addressed the subject of true fellowship with God. Now beginning in verse 29 of chapter 2, John moves to the subject of the true children of God. And as we get into this section, we're going to see that John is going to be addressing some of the same themes that he has already addressed earlier in this letter. He addresses this subject of the true children of God, first of all, from an ethical perspective. Then he addresses the same subject from a doctrinal perspective, just like he did the subject of true fellowship with God. And this approach has caused some commentators, like the Lutheran Lenski, to suggest that the Epistle of John is made up of several cycles. And that does seem to be an accurate description of this letter. John's letter is cyclical. He keeps repeating several crucial issues, but from slightly different perspectives. And I suggest that he does that not because he is an old man and has forgotten that he's already discussed that subject, but because the Spirit of God, who is inspiring the apostle to repeat himself, considers these things to be crucial issues to the readers of this letter. He wants to make sure that there is no misunderstanding on these subjects. So he keeps repeating himself over and over and over so that they will get the point. So as we look at some of these same issues for the second time, let's remember that the Spirit of God considered these things to be of such importance that they needed repeating. Crucial issues for John's readers and crucial issues for us as well. So in verse 29 of chapter 2, John begins this new subject of the true children of God. Now some of you might be wondering why I'm suggesting that John begins a new subject in the last verse of a chapter. Surely if he were to change the subject from true fellowship with God to the true children of God, he would do that at the beginning of the next chapter and not in the last verse of chapter 2. Well, that certainly is a logical conclusion, except for the fact that when John penned these words, he did not include chapter or even verse divisions. The verses and the chapter divisions we have in our English Bibles were inserted much later by the translators. They are not inspired indicators from the biblical writer that he is changing subjects or that he is changing his train of thought. At best, these chapter divisions are expressions of the translator's perspective upon what the biblical writer was saying. They're a reflection of the translator's understanding of this passage. Sometimes the translator is right. Sometimes the translator is not right. So don't let this chapter division throw you. So beginning in verse 29 of chapter 2, John addresses the subject of the true children of God. This morning we're going to look at his introductory remarks in this section under the title of the true children of God, their origin and privileges. And we will look at that under the following headings, which I have written on the board. First of all, their divine origin, and then secondly, their unique privileges. First of all, then, the divine origin of the true children of God. Notice what John says in verse 29 of 1 John 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that also everyone that does righteousness has been begotten of him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that also everyone that does righteousness has been begotten of him. Now the first thing we need to look at is this word righteous. It is used in this verse two times, so we need to know what it is. John says, if we know that he is righteous. And the Greek word here is dikaios, and according to the standard Greek lexicon, this word means to conform to a standard or to conform to the law. One who is righteous conforms to the law. So when John says in this verse, he is righteous, the he here being God, John is saying that God conforms to the law. God conforms to the law. God conforms to a standard. And of course, the standard to which God conforms is his own law. God did not give his law and then himself act contrary to that law. John says God did not only give the standard, he conforms to that standard himself. God's declared standard of right and wrong and his own nature and his own actions are in perfect harmony. Or as Paul said to young Timothy, he cannot deny himself. He will not say one thing and then do something else. So God conforms to his own standard. He does not operate on a double standard. He does not require us to live by one standard while he feels free to do something entirely different. He obeys his own law. In the words of John, he is dikaios. He is righteous. And actually, John has already established that truth earlier in this letter. In verse 5 of chapter 1, using figurative language, John says the same thing when he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is truth, says John, and what he does is consistent with that truth. In him is no darkness at all. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, using the same Greek word, he says, God is faithful and righteous. Then in verse 1 of chapter 2, the second person of the Trinity is called the righteous one. Again, the same Greek word. So John has already established this truth that God is righteous. And then when he comes to verse 29 of chapter 2, pointing back to these earlier statements and pointing back to other occasions which he had to teach them this truth that God is righteous, and assuming that they understand this aspect of the character of God, John says to his readers, you know that he is righteous. And from his statement that God is righteous, then John moves on to say that some men are righteous as well. He compares the righteousness of God to the righteousness of some men. Notice what he says again in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that also everyone that does righteousness. He states another fact. In addition to God being righteous, there are also men, says John, who do righteousness. And this word do is another present tense verb. We've seen over and over and over again in this epistle present tense verbs. And remember, present tense verbs speak of habitual or ongoing or continual activity. So John is speaking of men who practice righteousness as a habit of life. He is speaking of men who, as a pattern of life, not perfectly, but as a pattern of life, live in conformity to the law of God. And notice what he says about such men. Verse 29 again. If you know that he, if you know that God is righteous, you know that also everyone that practices righteousness is begotten of him. You know that everyone that does or practices righteousness is begotten of him. His point is that such men, men who practice righteousness as a pattern of life, men who live in habitual, ongoing conformity to the law of God, such men, says John, demonstrate that they have been begotten of God. He says, if you know that God is righteous, you know that also everyone that practices righteousness has been begotten of him, or has been begotten of God. Now that's another word that we need to get a handle on, this word begotten. It's the Greek word genao, and it simply means to be born. That's all it means, to be born. It's the word used of Judas in Matthew 26 when Jesus said, "Good were it for that man if he had not been born." The same word. It's the same word used in John 9:2. When his disciples questioned Jesus about the blind man, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" The exact same word. So this word genao is used to speak of physical birth, but it is also used to speak of spiritual birth. In fact, Jesus uses this word both ways in the same verse in John 3:6, when he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's physical birth, says Jesus, and there's spiritual birth. In the same verse, with the same word being used to designate both. It's also the word Jesus uses in John chapter 3 and verse 3 when he says to Nicodemus, "Except one be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." No question, a reference to spiritual birth. Now clearly, back in 1 John 2 and verse 29, this word genao is being used by John to speak of spiritual birth. When one is said to have been begotten of God, when one is said to have been born of God, that is a clear reference to the new birth. That is a clear reference to regeneration, a clear reference to the activity of God in which He brings one out of the state of spiritual death and into the state of spiritual life. So John is saying in verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that God is righteous, then you know that also everyone who practices righteousness has received a spiritual birth from God. That's what John is saying. He's saying that this characteristic of righteousness is a family trait. But not only is righteousness a family trait, but righteousness is a characteristic which belongs to only one family. And those who exhibit that family trait prove that they have been born into this particular family, and of course that family is God's family. The children, says John, possess the same characteristic as the father. Even though it's not to the same extent, it is the same characteristic. Both the Father and those that He has given birth to are characterized by habitual, ongoing conformity to the standard of God. Characterized by habitual conformity to the law of God, they are characterized, says John, by righteousness. A righteous father, John says, gives birth to righteous children. So the origin of true righteousness, according to the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Spirit, is God. Everyone that does righteousness has been begotten of God. Has been begotten. A perfect passive verb. Passive in that man is passive in this process. God does the birthing. Man does not birth himself. That is an activity of God in which the man is passive. But also, this is a perfect tense verb indicating that the one habitually living in conformity to the law of God was born of God in the past. But the results of that birth continue. That's what a perfect tense verb speaks of. Past action with continuing results. So by using the perfect tense verb in speaking of one being begotten of God, John is saying these people have been born of God in the past, with the results of that birth continuing. And in this context, the continuing results is the spiritual life, which is evidenced by ongoing conformity to the standard of God, ongoing conformity to the law, to the Word of God. John says the origin of the true child of God, the origin of one who is living in habitual conformity to the law of God, is God Himself. If you know that He, if you know that God is righteous, you know that also everyone who practices righteousness has been begotten of God. But then, after John has pointed out the divine origin of the true children of God, the second thing he does is to address the unique privileges of the children of God. Notice beginning in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if or whenever He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And everyone that has this hope set on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. The first unique privilege of the true child of God, says John, is that we are recipients of divine love. Notice verse 1 again. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. First thing John does is to grab their attention and focus it upon this unique privilege. And he does that by using this word, behold. And in our English, it is not as strong an expression as it is in the Greek. Here John is using an imperative of a verb that means to see. So he says to his readers, look. He grabs their attention. He says, look at this thing. Look at this. You can feel the sense, his sense of amazement and excitement in his selection of the words here. He marvels at the fact that God loves sinful men. So he says to his readers, look at this thing. Look at this. Look at what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And then to add to this sense of amazement, John uses another word, which is translated in our English translations as what manner of. In the Greek it is one word, but translated what manner of. And this word was commonly used to express amazement and wonder at the nature of the thing being described. Look back with me in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. Luke 1 and verse 28. It was before the birth of Jesus. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And in verse 28, the angel says to her, "Hail, you that have been highly favored. The Lord is with you." Then notice Mary's reaction to this angelic greeting. Notice verse 29. "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be." Mary was amazed when an angel spoke to her. I think that would amaze any of us. But Mary was amazed when the angel spoke to her, and she expressed that amazement by the use of our word, "what manner of." She said, "What manner of salutation is this?" Now look back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23, another very familiar passage. "And when Jesus," beginning in verse 23, "and when Jesus was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Save, Lord, we perish.' And he said unto them, 'Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Now notice the reaction of his disciples and the language they used to express their reaction to what Jesus had just done. Notice verse 27. "And the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" They knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. In fact, he was so extraordinary that they marveled, they were amazed, and the word they used to express their amazement was our word from 1 John 3:1. "What manner of man is this?" Now back in 1 John 3:1. John not only expresses his amazement and excitement by saying to his readers, "Look at this thing." He identifies or intensifies that amazement by using a word which would have grabbed their attention. John says, "Look, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Just like Gabriel's salutation to Mary was no ordinary salutation, just like Jesus was no ordinary man, John says the love that God the Father has given to His people is no ordinary love. And he says that by saying, "Look, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And to make it more amazing, John describes the Father's love again with a perfect tense verb. A type of verb which is poorly translated in our English translations. As I said a few moments ago, the perfect tense verb expresses action in the past which has continuing results. John is saying that the Father has given His love to us in the past. But that's not all. It's not just a past blessing, says John. That love of the Father is still with us. He says, "Look. Notice this. Look what manner of love the Father has given to us in the past. A love which is still with us today." The first unique blessing of the true child of God is that we are recipients of the divine love. Then in addition to being recipients of divine love, a second unique privilege which John lists is that we are members of the divine family. Notice verse 1 of 1 John 3 again. Behold, or look, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. That we should be called children of God, and such we are. So here John continues to list amazing things. Not only does the Father love us, says John, not only has He loved us in the past, not only does He continue to love us, that's amazing enough in itself. Amazing enough that the eternal holy God would give His love to sinful creatures. That's amazing enough in itself. But in addition to that, John says, He loves us so much that we should be called children of God. But not only, says John, are we called children of God, John adds so that there will be no question about it, and such we are. We're not just called children of God. We are actually children of God. And his point is that the love God has given to his people is not just the general love which he has for all of his creation. It is not just the general love which causes him to make the sun rise upon the evil and on the good, and to rain upon the just and upon the unjust. It is not just the general love that God has for all of his creation. John says he loves us so much that he has made us his children. He has adopted us into his family. And then continuing with that thought, he says in verse 1, for this cause the world knows us not, because it knew him not. For this cause, says John, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. At this point, there is some debate among the commentators. Some suggest that here John is anticipating a question. John, if we are so special, if we have been given a special love from the God of the universe, and if we've been adopted into God's family, then why aren't we given more respect by the other citizens of this planet? If we're so special, then why are we treated so badly? To which John replies, according to this group of commentators, for this cause the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And John's point, according to them, is that the same world which did not recognize God's Son when he came does not recognize God's children now. And for the same reason Jesus got no respect, you get no respect. The problem is that this world just does not know who we are. And some very able commentators hold to this interpretation, and no doubt it is very possible that that is what is in the mind of the apostle. But a more likely interpretation, I think, is that John is explaining not why this world does not recognize the children of God, but he is explaining rather why this world is hostile to the children of God. And he does that by using this word know, K-N-O-W. He does that by using this word know to mean having a special affection for something. He's not saying that this world does not know about God's children. This evil world system, which is hostile to God, certainly does know about God's children, just like it knew about Christ. In 1 John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 10, the inspired apostle said of the incarnate Christ, and the world knew him not. The apostle was not saying that the world did not know about Christ. Certainly the world knew about Christ. They knew so much about Christ that they were determined to kill him. It's not that the world did not know about him. The problem was, and the problem still is, that the world had no special affection for him. This evil world system in rebellion against God did not and does not love Christ. That is what is meant when John says, "And the world knew him not." He was their creator. He was coming to save them. He was manifesting love toward them, but they did not love him in return. And John describes that by saying, "The world knew him not." And that is a legitimate meaning in certain contexts of this word "know." In Amos chapter 3, for instance, God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, God knew about all of the families of the earth. But the only family for which God had a special love and a special affection was Israel. And the word used to describe that special affection was the word "know," K-N-O-W. So God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells his hearers how he will respond to his enemies on the day of judgment. And beginning in verse 21, he says this, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. You mean there are people in this world who Jesus does not know about? Of course not. He knows intimately about all men in all ages and has since before the foundation of the world. Then what will he mean when he says to these people on the day of judgment, I never knew you? He will mean that I did not have a special affection for you. I did not have a special love for you. And the word used to describe that special affection is our word "know." Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. So back in 1 John 3:1, when John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knows us not, because it knew him not." I suggest that the word "know" can be actually and correctly translated "loves." And that John is explaining to his readers the reason for the world's hostility to them. The world does not love us, says John, because we are the children of God. The world does not love us because we are the children of God. Jesus was the Son of God and they hated him. We, says John, are the children of God and they hate us. And the reason we are hated by this evil world system which is hostile to God is because we are in the family of God. And if they are hostile to the Father, then, says John, they will also be hostile to the children. John says, we are the children of God for this cause. Because we are the children of God, the world does not know. The world does not love us. Very much an echo of what Jesus said, which the same apostle records in John chapter 15. John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know, the same word, because they know not him that sent me. So why does this world hate the children of God? Because we are not children of the world. We are not like them. We have been chosen out of the world to be the children of God. And this world hates the children of God because it hates God. Or in the words of Jesus, using the same word know in the same way that I'm suggesting that it is used back in 1 John 3:1, because they know not him that sent me. A second unique privilege, a privilege that costs us this world's smile, but a unique privilege, is that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Then in addition to being recipients of divine love, in addition to being members of the divine family, beginning in verse 2 of 1 John 3, John reminds his readers of a third unique privilege which is theirs. A privilege which I have called partakers of the divine glory. Beginning in verse 2 of 1 John 3. Behold now, we are children of God, but it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if, or an equally valid translation, whenever, we know that whenever he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Now notice John begins his discussion of this third privilege by reviewing the first two privileges. He reminds his readers that they are recipients of divine love when he begins verse 2 with the word beloved, a word which literally means loved ones, are those who are loved. So he reminds them then at the beginning of this verse that they are recipients of divine love. Then he reminds them of the second privilege, that they are members of the divine family, when he says, now are we children of God. But then after reviewing what they presently have, John moves into the future. He says, beloved, now are we children of God, but it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. Even though we are now, says John, even though we are presently loved of God, even though we are presently children of God, what we shall be has not yet been made known. Even though we have these blessings now, it's not that we're waiting to be loved by God in the future. It's not that we're waiting to be included in the family of God in the future. John says we have those things right now. But what we shall be in the future has not been made known. God has not revealed all of the specific details concerning the future glory of his children. But then after telling his readers what they don't know about their futures, then John tells them what they do know. Again, verse 2. Beloved, now are we children of God, but it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that whenever he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Even though we do not know the details of what awaits us, says John, there is something we do know. We do know, says John, that whenever he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. Whatever it is, says John, whatever it is that we shall be, which is yet to be revealed, whatever it is that can be generally described as being like Christ, we'll not know all that's involved in this phrase, we shall be like him until he is manifested. We'll not know what is involved in this phrase, we shall be like him until he is made known at his second coming. But one thing we know, and that is at that time, we shall be like him. At that time we shall be like him. Now, what things did John have in mind when he said we shall be like him? What is involved in this divine glory of which God's true children will be partakers? What's John speaking of? Was he speaking of the physical changes which Paul had in mind when he said of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 3:21, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory? Is that part of what John has in mind? Does he have in mind the physical changes that Paul has in mind when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed? Is that what John has in mind? Does he have in mind the spiritual changes which Peter had in mind when he said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we're going to be part of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, suggesting that we're going to be like Christ without sin? I suggest he was speaking of those things and more when he said to his readers, we know that whenever he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. A lot of things will change on that day. A lot of things will change. Our faith will become sight, and we will be like Christ. But notice John does not stop with simply listing this privilege. He doesn't stop, but he uses this privilege to motivate his readers to further holiness. He's already said back up in verse 29 of chapter 2 that the true child of God practices righteousness. He's already said that one who has been born of God does as a pattern of life, not perfectly, but as a pattern of life, conform to the law of God. But now notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, by inspiration of the Spirit, he seeks to motivate them to progress even more in this area. Notice what he says in verse 3. And everyone that has this hope set on Christ, set on him, but is speaking of Christ, and everyone that has this hope set on Christ is purifying himself even as Christ is pure. The first thing to notice is that John here states a fact. He is stating a fact. He does not use an imperative here, which makes it a command. He doesn't say, and you who have this hope, you purify yourself even as Christ is pure. He doesn't state it as a command. He doesn't command them to do this. Neither does he use what is called a subjunctive, which suggests it is something they should do. He doesn't say, and you who have this hope should purify yourself even as Christ is pure. He uses a present tense. He uses an active verb, a present active indicative, which identifies this as a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. And everyone that has this hope set on Christ is purifying himself, even as Christ is pure. With the present tense again speaking of habitual, continuing activity. And everyone that has this hope set on Christ is continually purifying himself, even as Christ is pure. And notice John uses the word everyone. Everyone. It's not just that some of those who have this confident expectation of seeing Christ as he is and being like Christ, it's not that just some of those habitually purify themselves. John says, by inspiration of the Spirit, this is a fact. Everyone who has this hope set on Christ, that they have the confident expectation that they will see Christ as he is and that they will be formed in the image of Christ, they will be like Christ. Everyone who has that confident expectation is habitually purifying himself, using Christ as the example, as he is pure. If Christ is the example of perfect conformity to the law of God, with Christ as the example of perfect purity, John seeks to motivate his readers to further progress in sanctification by stating the fact that the true child of God, every true child of God, is actively pursuing holiness. He doesn't say this as something they should do. He doesn't command them to do this. He states it as a matter of fact. And it's not simply John's opinion that this is fact. Remember, he's being inspired by the Spirit of God to select a particular type of verb. And that particular type of verb indicates that he is stating something that is reality. And that is that everyone who has this confident expectation that he will see Christ as he is and will be like Christ, every one of them, says John, is presently, actively, habitually becoming more and more conformed to the law of God. The implication to his readers being that if you are a true child of God, as I have assumed throughout this letter that you are, you will be continually, actively striving to be like the one who you are confident that you will one day see as he is, that you are confident you will one day be made like. John says, and everyone that has this hope set on Christ is purifying himself, even as Christ is pure. Now, in these introductory verses to John's discussion of the true children of God, John has reminded his readers, first of all, of their divine origin. In verse 29 of chapter 2, he has pointed out that those who practice righteousness show that they have been born of God. Those who practice righteousness, those who have the family characteristic of righteousness, prove that they have been born of God into God's family. The second thing John does is to remind his readers of their unique privileges. He says, you have been made recipients of God's love, of divine love. You have secondly been made members of the divine family. And then thirdly, you will be partakers of the divine glory. When he shall appear, you will be like him. Now, I'm sure that if I ask the question, how many of you would like to have the privileges which John has listed, that you would all raise your hands. All of us want to be loved of God. And all of us want to be in the family of God. And all of us want to share in the glory of God. So I'm confident that all of you, unless you are completely insane, want to partake of these privileges listed here by the Apostle John. But my question is not, do you want these things? I know the answer to that. My question is, are you sure that you have these things? Are you sure that you have these things? That was one of the problems of John's reader. Remember, their former teachers had caused them to doubt that these privileges were theirs. That's one of the reasons, and John states it clearly at the end of this letter, that it is the primary reason that he wrote this letter. And I suggest that it's one of the reasons that John did not simply list these privileges in this passage. Even though he was convinced that he was writing to true Christians, he includes just enough in this portion either to bring assurance to some or further doubts to others. And that's exactly what this passage should do for you. This passage should either increase or decrease your assurance that you're a true child of God. In verse 29 of chapter 2, John says, the one who is practicing righteousness has been born of God. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he states the fact, everyone who has this hope set on Christ is continually purifying himself, even as Christ is pure. Both of these verses make it clear that the true child of God, that the one who has been born of God, that the one who someday will be like Christ will at this present time be actively pursuing greater conformity to the law of God, will at this present time be actively purifying himself even as Christ is pure. And all of the verbs in this passage which describe the child of God except one are active verbs. Now what that means is that they are describing what the child of God himself is actively doing. Actively doing. Not passively. Not sitting back and waiting for God to do it to us. But this describes that which the child of God, the true child of God, is actively doing. In verse 29, the child of God is actively doing righteousness. In verse 3 of chapter 3, the child of God is actively purifying himself. The only passive verb in this portion is in verse 29, when the child of God is said to have been born of God. The child of God does not birth himself. He is not active in that process. But in everything else, the child of God is active. A true child of God does not sit around waiting on God to sanctify him. This passage makes it clear that we are to be active in that process. And it is that activity, or lack of activity, that I want you to concentrate upon for just a moment. Are you actively and habitually practicing righteousness? Are you actively and habitually practicing righteousness? Are you continually seeking to gain a greater understanding of the revealed standard of God? Are you continually seeking to gain a greater understanding of the revealed will of God in the Scriptures? Are you continually and actively seeking to gain a greater understanding of the law of God? And are you continually seeking to be conformed to that standard? Do you read the Word of God continually, desiring to know what God says in order to put that into practice habitually in your life? That's the question. And are you actively and habitually purifying yourselves as Christ is pure? Are you continually seeking to imitate the example of Christ? Are you continually preparing for the day when you will see Christ as He is? I'm not asking if you're doing these things perfectly. That's not what I'm asking. I know the answer to that. And God doesn't require us to do these things perfectly. I'm asking if you're doing them habitually and if you're doing them consciously. If you are. If you are, by inspiration of the Spirit of God Himself, John says, you have been born of God. John says, you are loved of God. Loved in the past and still loved of God. John says, you have been included into the family of God. And that someday you will be like Christ. And brethren, with those things as our portion, what else could we want? Shame on us for complaining about anything with these things as our portion. But on the other hand, if the habitual, conscious, active pursuit of conformity to the Word of God is not your way of life, according to the same Spirit of God, you have not had the new birth. It's that simple. According to the Spirit of God who inspired the apostle to write these things, if the habitual, conscious, active pursuit of conformity to the Word of God is not your way of life, you have had no new birth, and you are not in the family of God, you are still in this world which is hostile to God, and you, when you meet Christ, it will not be to be made like Him. It will be to hear Him say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And to be cast into outer darkness where there is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And that forever. Let us examine ourselves. If there's the fruit of a spiritual birth in us, then let's bless God because it's all of Him. If there's no such fruit, then we need to give up our empty profession and turn to the only hope for sinners and turn to Christ and begin a life of conscious conformity to the standard of God, which He has clearly revealed in the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come thanking You again for Your very clear Word through Your servant John, for the right angles of Your Word which make it clear that there are only two groups of people, those who are Your children and those who are here spoken of as the world, a world which is hostile to You. And our Father, we know, even though we cannot see the hearts of men, we know that in this very room there are those from both camps. And our Father, we ask that by Your Spirit You would come and cause those of us who are Your people, those of us who are Your children, to examine ourselves and see in ourselves those things which cannot be explained except that they be the activity of the Spirit of God in us, and cause us to rejoice because we are Your people. But our Father, for those who among us this morning are still in the world, we ask that that same Spirit would come and cause them to see that they are still in the world. Cause them to see that they have no part of the new birth because there's no fruit of that in their lives. And cause them, our Father, to turn away from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. We ask, our Father, that You would cause this very clear word from the pen of the Apostle John to do its work in us. You have promised that Your word would not return unto You void, but that would accomplish that which You have sent it to do. We pray that You would fulfill that promise this day in our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.